Father, may we, as we ponder and reflect upon your word tonight and remind ourselves of these familiar truths, we pray that we might go from this place to the challenges of the week before us with hearts that are filled with thankfulness for your great mercy and grace to us. Where would we be without it? How could we live in a way that is pleasing to you without the direction of your word? We come to it, we bow before it, we pray that you might write it upon our hearts, that it would not just be a cold mechanical law, but it be a law that has gripped our affections and moves our wills, that we might long to obey your word. We ask this tonight for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now we're in Psalm 29. From about Psalm 25 in this little section of Psalms, from about Psalm 25 through to 33, these are Psalms that speak of prayer and of praise and of trust in God who is the King of creation. For example, in Psalm 25, we're told of God's mercy. In Psalm 33 speaks of God's rule. Psalm 29 is the kind of centerpiece, if you like, of this little section of Psalms. It's the praises of God, the King of creation. And this time, it's showing us God's display of his power and glory in a thunderstorm. He's speaking, it's a bit like Job, but you know, we get those spectacular thunderstorms that are just awesome to see, sometimes frightening to be in. And it's that kind of picture, it's that kind of poetic description in Psalm 29 of this great storm. So we're going to look at God's glory, if you like, the voice of God speaking, telling us about glory. We see it in creation, the heavens declare the glory of God, but it's also to be something that is important in our lives. We can use terms like this, but we need to see their connection in everyday life. We need to recognize that God has made us in his image. We bear something of the image of the glory of God. So we're going to look at this psalm tonight. Two simple headings. Firstly, we're going to look at the command. We're going to do that. Firstly, the command, and then from verse 4 to the end, we're going to look at the fact that God is the only glorious God. But the command, well, how does it start? What is it? It says, "Ascribe to the Lord, O mighty ones," or other versions might have heavenly beings. "Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength." Some versions might have sons of God. So it's the idea that we engage in the same things that the angels engage in. So it could be both here, because both are creatures made by God. And so we're called upon to ascribe, we're created for worship. It's important to recognize that. You and I were created for worship. It's what we do. If it's not God, then it's something else. Or someone else. Well, what is then this glory? What comes to our minds when we think of the glory of God? Well, we think obviously things like his great works, his great display of power. We think of his perfections. We think also, of course, about the revelation of himself in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, you know, that he was the representation, we're told that in the scriptures, of God. You want to see God? Well, it's in Jesus. So certainly God's glory is displayed in these ways, but that's not all that the Bible means when it speaks of the glory of God. The Old Testament word for glory has the idea of weight or heaviness. It's the idea that behind the term glory, it suggests something of substance, something of importance. And you can see this used not only of God, but, for example, in the life of Joseph. Do you remember when he's He finally reveals himself to his brothers in Egypt, and he instructs them to go back to his father and says, he says this to him, "So you shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt and of all that you have seen, and you shall hurry and bring my father down here." Now, what's he saying? He's saying, tell my father of my glory, my authority, my importance. It's got that kind of idea, that my authority. And so when we think of the glory of God, it speaks of something, someone of substance, someone who is absolute authority. In other words, it's about his greatness. It's about his exaltation. And in the New Testament, the word glory conveys the same idea. 2 Corinthians 4, Paul talks about the great eternal weight of glory. He talks about the old covenant in 2 Corinthians 3 and 2 Corinthians 4, and Moses, how with veiled face went into the presence of God. And then we're told about that glory of God, that into which we are being transformed from one degree of glory to another. And so when the Bible speaks of the glory of God, it's referring to his worth, to his importance, to his authority, to his honor, to his greatness, that he is someone of substance. He is supreme over his creation. And it is creation's purpose to glorify God. He created everything for his glory. So when it's saying here, ascribe to the Lord, O mighty ones, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due to his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. It's describing something of the character of God. And so everything that exists has its existence from God and for God. For example, Romans 11:36 says this, "For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever." John Calvin says that creation is the theatre of God's glory. We exist for the glory of God. We are called to glorify God. The inanimate creation glorifies God. You and I, in the image of God, glorifies God. We are image bearers of the glorious God. And so, we're told in 1 Corinthians 10:31, aren't we? That whatever you do, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So we're to glorify God in the ordinary mundane things of life. It's not just confined to our worship. It's not just confined to coming together and singing praises. That's part of it and an important part of it. But it's the whole of life. That's a narrow view of glorifying God. And so what the psalmist is saying here is ascribe to the Lord when, in your workplace, in your family relationships, in all that you do and all the conversations you have and all the things that you say and do. Glorify, ascribe greatness. Let people know that your life and my life carries the authority and the importance of a greater supreme being who is God. Well, why do we need, that's the second thing, why do we need this kind of command? Well, I put here because for two reasons. Firstly, that we can be so easily blinded to the glory of God. I think we were talking, whether it was this morning or on another occasion, that it's so, Dave, this afternoon at church meeting, it's so easy to forget who God is and what God has done. That's what happened to Israel, wasn't it? We had the example of Judges 2. Come into the promised land, a new generation rises up, but they've forgotten the past glories. Now, there's no more stark reminder of that than the passage we read at the beginning from Exodus. Remember, God has redeemed them. God has sent the plagues. God has delivered them from Egypt. They come out of Egypt and they come to Mount Sinai and they're given the Ten Commandments, and on they go. And then, they begin to whinge and complain and so on. And then you come to Exodus chapter 32, and what happens? Here is, if you like, God's bride. Here they are, the bridegroom and the bride on honeymoon, and the bride is committing idolatry and spiritual adultery. That's what's happening in chapters 32 following. The context is God's bride, if you like, who's just been redeemed out of Egypt, God has taken Moses up the mountain to lay out some instructions, if you like, for how they're going to conduct their relationship. And the promises that God will give of his love and his presence. While at that very moment, when God is giving these truths for this relationship between himself, the bridegroom, and the bride, at the foot of the mountain, God's bride, Israel, has grown impatient and has forgotten about the God of glory and sin in their hearts, and they make this idol. This is what sin does. It makes us forget who God is. And so it reminds us that we turn from the God of glory to the substitute glories of this world. Sin causes us so easily to lose sight of his glory, just as Israel forgot so soon. And Moses has to go up the mountain again. And he pleads with God, show me your glory. The old hymn got it right. Tell me the old, old story, for I forget so soon. That's why Christians should never tire of hearing the gospel. We forget. That's why we've got the Lord's table, the Lord's supper. We forget. And then later on here in Exodus 33:18 that we read, show me your glory. That's what Moses prays for. Following Israel's idolatry and spiritual adultery, he climbs the mountain again and he pleads with God, show me your glory. And God shows him his glory, but he can't see it face to face, for no man could see God and live. It's a challenge, isn't it? When's the last time you and I prayed that kind of prayer? Lord, show me your glory. Now, it's right to say, Lord, show me what I should do. Show me what I should do in this situation, what decision I should make and so on. That's the right thing to do. But does that dominate our prayers more than saying, Lord, show me yourself, show me your glory? So we need this command to ascribe greatness because sin causes us to forget. And it causes us to want to pursue other glories. So when was the last time you took a moment, you stopped in the busyness of your life and you cried out, Lord, show me your glory. Show me the emptiness of my own glories. Show me that whatever I do, whether I eat or drink, that I am to glorify you. Those ordinary, mundane, little moments and things of everyday life. Because I forget. Sin leads me astray. Sin blinds me to the glory of God. Sin makes us think more of the duty of worshipping you than the delight in worshipping you. Don't you find that? Don't you find that we get those whispers into our ears and say, oh, it's another meeting, another service. And it's a duty rather than a delight. Well, the other reason why we need this command is because sin causes us to substitute God's glory with other things. The devil and sin make the glories of the world so attractive that they easily convince us why we should have them. But we need to recognize that the glories of this world are temporal and passing and cannot satisfy the deepest desire of our hearts. The glories of this world can become things or people or positions or power that rule over our hearts, that govern our hearts, that eat up our time and our energies and determine where we give our affections and determine how we make our decisions. And it's eventually those things that crowd out the voice of God and the glory of God. Ascribe greatness, O mighty ones. Ascribe to the Lord glory. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord thunders over the mighty waters. God speaks to his people. It's so easy to follow other glories. You remember the account, if you want to turn to John 6, you remember the account in the feeding of the 5,000? Jesus did many miracles and signs and wonders. And in John 6, they're following Jesus. He's done a great miracle. Verse 5, when Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming towards him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. And so it goes on. We know the story, make the people sit down and so on. And we read in verse 16, when evening came, his disciples went down to the lake where they got into a boat and set off across the lake of Capernaum. By now it was dark and Jesus had not yet joined them. And it speaks again of the strong wind. And then it comes down to verse 25. Verse 24. Once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, so they keep following them, they get into their boats and went to Capernaum in search of Jesus. He'd done this remarkable thing. Notice verse 25. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Listen. Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth. You are looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill." What's he saying? You're following me because you want your bellies filled. You've got it all wrong. The bread and the water of this world will not satisfy you. It only creates a craving and an addiction for more. Don't replace, don't substitute the glory of God for the created things. When the Creator stands before you, when the Creator who has redeemed you, when the Creator who has adopted you as sons, we're told in Ephesians 1, you are an adopted child of God. Doesn't mean you've now got a new family, but you've got all the full rights of a son of God. Why would you swap that? Why would you exchange that for the passing glories of this world? And we're all challenged when we think of maybe the glories, the substitutes that we have replaced God with in this past week. What are the voices? Who are the voices that have drowned out the voice of God? What other glories have we lived for? Finances, possessions, respect, image, whatever. What cares and concerns have dominated our lives this week? The glories of the world. The concern to know and experience more of the glories of the world will crowd out the glory of God. We need this command. We need to be reminded to ascribe greatness to the Lord our Rock. There are many other good reasons why we need this command. All other glories in this world will leave us dissatisfied and empty. So that's his point. That's where he's coming from in those opening three verses. He's reminding us of this great command, this invitation to ascribe glory. Because we forget, we need to be reminded. Now, we don't always like being reminded, but we need to be reminded. Because it won't be too far down the track that your heart grows cold and you forget who God is and you just disregard God as someone of no importance, no authority, no substance, and you just live your life substituting him with all the other things that fill up our lives. So from verse 4 on, we see, I guess, why we should heed this command. Because it's only God who's truly glorious. Now, I think, as I said, about 8 times we read this word, the voice, and about 18 times the word of the Lord. The voice of the Lord, verse 3, is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord thunders over the mighty waters. And then we're told about this. He says, the voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. Now there's the psalmist's description of the Lord and his power that he's described for us in this poetic description of a great storm. These flashing flames, the stripping the forest bare, the voice of the Lord making the deer even to give birth. So from the great thunderstorms to the birth of a deer, further down in the passage. I can't quite put my eye on it at the minute, but it's there. You get that great inclusion of all things. And so, here's the thunder and the lightning and the breaking of the cedars and the flashing of flames and the stripping of the forest bare and even down to the voice of the Lord making the deer give birth. There's a new song, we're going to learn it soon. It's a beautiful song. Creation sings the Father's song. It's a beautiful song, and it's true. The voice of the Lord speaks in power. You remember, wasn't it that voice that spoke the world into being? Let there be light, and there was light. It is that voice that has spoken the revelation of God's word. It is that voice that speaks of redemption. It is that voice that makes dead sinners live. It's that voice that makes deaf sinners hear. It is that voice that makes the gospel powerful. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. That's why it's got to be proclaimed. It's not the preacher's voice. It's not the preacher's power. It's the power of the gospel. It doesn't need any help from us. It doesn't need to be changed. It doesn't need to be improved. It doesn't need to be zapped up and all the rest. It stands on its own. The power of God's voice. He's glorious in power. Secondly, he's glorious in his rule. His rule is evident in these verses as well. From the great floods and the storms to the birth of a deer, our God reigns. You see, the world that you and I live in, some people would have us to believe, well, you know, it's just like a clock that you wind up and it's left to run on its own. It's chaotic. There's nobody in control. Look at all the bad things that are happening, as I said this morning. No, the world's not just wound up like a clock and therefore it just runs on its own. There is a sovereign God, a powerful God, a God who rules not only the world but over our lives and our circumstances. And sometimes they don't make sense to you and me. Sometimes we'd wish that our circumstances were different or better. Sometimes we wish that God would give us relief and release from them. But instead, he wants to refine us. He wants to bring that glory of himself that we are being transformed into. It's a process. And here we see that his power and his rule control the world. We sing at Christmas, don't we? He rules the world with truth and grace. Let heaven and nature sing. Now put that kind of rule and power alongside that of puny man, of the pride of man, and ask yourself, when was the last time you spoke and something was created? When was the last time you controlled a storm? Or gave life to a deer? Or sent a great flash of lightning? It's Job 40 all over again, isn't it? How foolish it is that we ignore the mighty voice of the one who spoke the world into being, the one who wakens dead sinners, the one who opens the ears of deaf sinners, the one who changes hearts, the one who gives us the perfect record of the Lord Jesus Christ in replacement for our bad record that condemns us. We fail to ask the big questions, don't we? Who's ruling the world? Well, God rules the world with truth and grace. A world where people are rightly concerned about poverty and hunger, etc., etc. But you know what? They discuss these things at the highest level of government and God is never mentioned. They've got all kinds of schemes that we can end famine, we can end poverty, we can do this. All we need is better education. All we need is to pour more money into the UN. All the man-made answers, and they can discuss these in the political realms with no reference to God. No reference to God. There's an ignoring of the rule of God. God has spoken, and yet we fail to listen. But God is glorious also in his grace. It doesn't necessarily mention his grace here, but there's something of that. Look at verse 9. The voice of the Lord twists the oaks and strips the forest bare. And in his temple, again back to that analogy, the temple, the dwelling place of God, in his temple all cry glory. But I think there's a connection whilst the word isn't mentioned. They're all in his temple. Isn't it amazing grace alone that God came to dwell among his people? Initially the tabernacle, then the temple. God came down. Ezekiel, isn't it, talks about the Shekinah glory, the presence of God with his people. Emmanuel, God with us. God comes to the temple and all cry glory. The God of glory comes down. He makes himself known. He stands in the midst of his people. And again in the New Testament, in 2 Corinthians 3 and 4, Paul talks about that temple, the dwelling place of God, where God's glory and grace is made known. And we won't turn to it now, but John 17, do you remember that high priestly prayer? Remember what Jesus says, Father, the glory you have given to me, I give to them. Imagine that. That's a remarkable thing. The Lord Jesus is saying, Father, the glory you gave to me, I have given to them. Not only forgiveness, not only adoption, not only a right record of Christ, but glory. God in his glorious grace has found you and found me in our sin and in our helplessness. And he has come to make his home not in a building, not in a temple in Jerusalem, not in a temple in any other part of the world, not in a building, but in this temple. That's where God dwells tonight. That's why we can say he's a God of grace. It's amazing. You reflect on this for a moment. Go home tonight and think about it. Take this psalm, read it if you've never read it before. Reflect on it. God dwells in us. So we should never think that we're on our own, because we're not on our own. Emmanuel, God with us, lives in us. He's come down and he's come into our hearts by faith in Christ and through the power of his Spirit. And so, says the psalmist here, the voice of the Lord twists the yoke, strips the forest bare, and in his temple all cry glory. Isn't that an amazing thought? Isn't it an amazing thought tonight that God's not only come into the world, but he's come into your little life and my little life, and he dwells in my heart? And the response should be glory. And it's that glory that's going to transform us. It's that glory that's going to present us faultless before his throne on the last day. And you know, when we think about this, I don't know about you, but when I think about this, isn't it sad that the place where the God of glory actually dwells, that we can so easily spend little time seeking and engaging and feeding the heart and mind on him, but instead we seek other glories. We're enamored by other glories, and we forget that right in here, in your little life and mine, God dwells, and he wants us to cry glory. That can never satisfy the cravings, the glories of this world. The Creator, not the created. And then fourthly, he says, God is glorious in giving us his rest and his peace. Look at verse 11. The Lord gives strength to his people. The Lord blesses his people with peace. It's a troubled world, isn't it? And we think that our politicians can give peace and bring peace. And we think if we've just got the right strategies, we can do it. What this psalmist is saying is only the God of glory, only by his power can we find strength and peace and blessing. Only in God alone I find peace for my anxious heart. Only in God alone I find his strength made perfect in my weakness. Only in God alone I find that his hope dispels my despair. Because he is the Lord of glory. It is this glorious God who must open our eyes, who must move our hearts and our affections, so that when we speak of glorifying God in all that we do, it actually does change the way we live life day by day. Because our peace and our rest and our hope are all wrapped up in who he is. And the world, with all its cheap substitutes, will only leave you craving for more, just like an addict that will never satisfy. The old hymn writer again got it right. Now none but Christ can satisfy. None other name for me. Here's this gracious, loving God. So as we draw to a close tonight, who are you giving glory to? Who are you trusting in to rule the world? Who are you trusting in for all that you need? For the hope in your despair, for the strength in your weakness. Who are you trusting in for forgiveness of the past and the present and the future? Who are you trusting in to provide for you? You know, we often, these things were popular years ago, these bracelets. What would Jesus do? You know, we stop and think, well, what would Jesus do? Do you know what we need to be doing more of? We need to be maybe changing that and putting one on our wrist and saying, what has Jesus done? What has he done already? Because what he's done already alters the way we live life. Because his power, his glory, his grace, his purposes are what really matters. So are you giving him glory? Or are there other glories that have captured your heart? Other substitutes that have lured you away? We need this command because we forget. We need this command because sin blinds us to the glory of God. We need this command because we so easily replace God with other glories. There's a war going on, and it goes on right in our hearts. Jesus has come to free us from the superficial replacements of this world and reveal to us the lasting joy and glory of God. He's come to free us from the slavery of trying to find our satisfaction in this world. And thank God he still welcomes sinners. He still hears the cries of confession and repentance. And he fills their hearts with pardon and forgiveness, and he adopts them as sons and daughters. Let us thank God for every reminder that we have need to ascribe glory to the Lord. Let us pray as Moses prayed. In the, in the sight of the idolatry of Israel, in sight of the spiritual adultery of Israel, Moses says, Lord, show me your glory. Let's pray. Father, we are humbled as we consider the times when we replace you, substitute you. And yet what a wonderful, powerful, loving, gracious God that you are. Help us, not only tonight, but tomorrow, in our relationships, in our responsibilities, that we might learn to hear the voice of the Lord and to ascribe honor and glory to you. And in all that we do, to find your strength being made perfect in our weakness, and your hope shining brightly in the midst of our despair. Help us, we pray. Show us your glory, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's close by singing together, O the mercy of God, the glory of grace, that you chose to redeem us, to forgive and restore. And you call us your children, chosen in him to be holy and blameless to the glory of God. Not to your own glory, not to say, look how wonderful I am, look what I'm doing for the Lord, but let it reflect to the glory of God. Let's take this opportunity to bring our offerings as well. So we'll stand and sing this through together as we come to a close.